to Zechariah 6, verses 9 to 15. And our theme this morning is simply taken from the passage before us. Behold the man. Behold the man. We come to a section of scripture that is not just interesting, but I trust that by the time we have finished studying it, positively exhilarating for believers to see the glory of Christ, not merely in the types and shadows of scripture, but so strikingly and clearly presented in the Old Testament, is astonishingly thrilling. At least it ought to be if we're believers. If we know Christ at all, to see Christ in scripture is a thrill and a joy. But what we have before us is a preview of what will ultimately be opened up in the New Testament. And because we have the benefit of the New Testament, now when we read the Old Testament, and particularly passages like this, we ought to see more clearly. We ought to see more clearly. But I think it's a tragedy of our modern age that so many evangelicals not only don't read the Old Testament, but seem to have great difficulty figuring it out. But we have the benefit of the new, therefore the old should be less of a problem. Let us note then, first of all, verses 9 to 11, the visitation. And there are a number of things we have set out for us. First, three men from the east. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon. Zechariah tells us a delegation has come from the east. They've come from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now we must remember that even at this point, a considerable number of the remnant are still in captivity. And here are three. Strangely, three have come from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we are told their names. Why have they come? Why are they here? Is there any reason to it? Is there something providential? Always there's something providential. But what is it? What is the significance? Well, the second thing we note is the house of Josiah in verse 10. And come thou the same day, go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now these three were either presently lodging in the house of Josiah, or were brought to the house of Josiah by Zechariah. Either way, it becomes symbolic of the outcasts coming into the house of Israel. The outcasts are being brought in, and their arrival is prophetically significant. It points to the revelation of one who shall be called in due course, in verse 12, the branch. So there's a reason for these three men from the east being in this house. They will hear news of one who is called the branch. Now I remember Isaiah and Jeremiah preached about one who is the branch. That is, it's a messianic title for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. But if we just take a couple of passages, and I would commend this to you, if you haven't time today, but perhaps in the days ahead, just to look at the messianic titles of Christ in the Old Testament. If you want a little help, B.B. Warfield and his work on the Lord of Glory, an excellent work in this. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Here we are being told by the prophet Isaiah that out of the lineage of David there will come one who will outshine them all, greater than them all, the Messiah, and he's called the branch. Jeremiah 23 is the other prophet who refers to Christ in such a fashion. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I, that is Jehovah, will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So whenever Zechariah comes, and he will say to them, "Behold the man, one who is called the branch," they did not need to ask, "Who is the branch?" We know who he is. After all, have not the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah told us the branch is the Messiah? And thirdly, in verse 11, the crowns of gold and silver, then take silver and gold and make crowns. Zechariah was to take from these three men from the east, from these three men who had come from Babylon, their gold and their silver. How fascinating. Where do we read of something similar? Do we read of something similar in the New Testament? Men from the east, and they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Here were three men who have come, and Zechariah is to meet with them in the house of Josiah and ask them for their gold and silver. And he is to make crowns. Note, it's in the plural. There's something odd and strange going on here. Evidently, it's a double crown. He makes a crown of gold. He makes a crown of silver. And then somehow or other, they're woven together to make one crown. But they're really two crowns joined together. The very design is extraordinary. These two different materials, yet somehow woven together, separate, yet one. There is something significant, something splendid, something extraordinary going on in this house. What shall it mean? These men who have come from the east, they've come to this house of Josiah. Zechariah the prophet has come. He asks them for their gold and silver. Which brings us to the fourth element under this first heading. Joshua enthroned. Verse 11. "And set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josadak, the high priest." How strange. How unusual. Joshua is a high priest. He is but a priest. And yet, he is to be enthroned as if he were a king. This is truly unusual. Because remember that throughout the Old Testament, the office of king and the office of priest were kept separate. You cannot be both at the same time. So the civil and the ecclesiastical rule was kept separate, indeed forbidden to be joined together. And if one usurped the other, it brought upon that person the anger and wrath of God. Let me give you two examples of this. Take the case of Saul. When Saul usurped the office of the priest, God cursed him. And you can read all about that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, 13 and 15. The other example is that of Uzziah. And if we turn to 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God." How did he transgress? He went into the temple of the Lord as king, not a priest, to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with the 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. What a fascinating incident. If only we had men in the ministry today who were like this, who would pursue a ruler and say, "You're doing wrong." And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priest, the son of Aaron." that are consecrated to burn incense go out of the sanctuary. For thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour before the Lord God. So they're pushing him out. They're warning him he needs to go, else he will bring upon him the anger of God. Then Josiah was wroth, oh how foolish, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. Of course, you may ask, why was Saul cursed and Uzziah smitten? Because Saul was a reprobate. That is why. But setting that apart, the king could not usurp the office of the priests. And these priests, they were right. They withstood the king. Yes, he was the Lord's anointed. He was crowned by God. But he was wrong. And they withstood him. And the Lord himself smote him with leprosy. And yet when we come to Zechariah 6, what have we got? A priest being crowned as though he were a king. So here we have a kingly priest and a priestly king. How unusual. How remarkable. What does it mean? How can this be? Which brings us to the second point. Verses 12 to 15a. Zechariah is to speak to Joshua strange words, and speak unto him, that is Joshua, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He is to say to Joshua, the moment he is crowned with these double crowns, he who is a priest yet anointed as a king, behold the man. A man whose name is a branch. What a memorable sentence. Now it is clear from the context and even from the words, Joshua was not the branch. How could Joshua himself be the branch? Let me offer you four reasons why Joshua cannot be the branch. First of all, the kings of Israel were of David's line. Joshua wasn't. Second, in verse 12, it associates this unusual crown with the branch, which, as we know, is an established designation for the Messiah. Joshua is still Joshua. He is not the Messiah. And third, the crown wasn't given to Joshua to keep. It was to be placed in the temple for a memorial, because verse 14, the very last line says that for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So he wasn't going to get to keep it. It was placed upon his head for a moment of time and then laid up in the temple. So he didn't own the crown. He had but borrowed it, or it was lent to him for a season. And fourthly, the office of high priest was in itself symbolic of the office of the Messiah. So the office of high priest, these men who filled that office, they were temporary. But there would come one who would be a permanent high priest. These men would die. Even their very garments were symbolic of the glory of the Redeemer, the glory of the Messiah. But they only put those clothes on and then they took them off. It was all symbolic. So what can we say about this man who is called the branch? What does Zechariah tell us? Well, we note the following things. First, the work of the branch. the work of the Messiah. We are told he shall build the temple of the Lord. But you may say, and rightly so, is not the physical temple presently being built? Yes. Zechariah 4, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. So there's a physical temple being built by Zerubbabel. And yet, strangely, mysteriously, there is yet another temple going to be built, is being built, shall be built by this one who is the Messiah called the Branch. So the physical temple is but representative of this other strange temple that the Messiah shall build. So the real temple is not going to be a permanent temple. This physical temple of bricks, mortar, of stones was never designed to be permanent. But it is somehow symbolic, representative of a temple that the Messiah shall build. And secondly, how he shall build it. How is this Messiah going to build it? Verse 12 says, and he shall grow up out of his place. We sang a moment ago from Psalm 80. The psalmist speaks of the vineyard. How does he describe the vineyard? And that same branch which for thyself thou hast made to be strong. But it's the vineyard. Verse 15 of Psalm 80. How shall this temple be built? Well, in the Hebrew, there's an interesting play on the word branch. The branch shall branch out. He shall grow up out of his place. The Messiah is going to build this strange temple by raising up a multitude of temples across the world. Replicas of this temple shall be erected. In other words, congregations shall be created by this Messiah in other places. Remember what the Messiah said in John 4 to the woman of Samaria. The time will come when you will worship God neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem, but in every place. What's he referring to? He's referring to this, isn't he? The Messiah building his temple. But a multitude, thousands of temples, he shall branch out from Jerusalem. What did the Messiah tell the disciples to do in Acts? Start at Jerusalem and then move into Samaria and then into all the world. The Messiah branching out, building replicas of the one church at Jerusalem. So you see, we're all part of this one church. And third, his relationship to this temple. Verse 13 says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. You will see how it's referred. He's repeating the previous point. But he's added something. It's the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon a throne, and he shall be a priest upon a throne. There's his relationship to this temple. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon a throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Christ enthroned in the midst of all these congregations. He shall sit as king. He shall be a priest unto them. He shall bear rule over them. He will be their Savior. Remember, in the opening words of Revelation, how do we see Christ? We see him dressed in kingly and priestly robes. And we see the candlesticks surrounding him. He's enthroned in their midst. The whole church surrounds Christ. He's the center. He is their king to rule. He is their priest to save them. Here we are clearly told that the branch, the Messiah, when he comes, he will not merely build this temple. He will be its head. He will be its ruler and its savior. He will sit as king as well as priest. Two offices, and yet they're uniquely joined together in Christ. Apart from Christ, all the kings and priests of Israel were two separate offices filled by two different peoples. But Christ brings them together in himself. He's both king and priest. The two crowns are woven together and placed upon his head. Now there's only one other kingly priest in the Old Testament. And that is Melchizedek. And what is Christ? He is after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? It means he is king and priest. But then you have a fascinating phrase in verse 13. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now there are numerous opinions on this phrase. I think Burkhoff has got it right by stating in a systematic theology that, strictly speaking, the phrase refers to the union and harmony of the two offices of king and priest in Christ. But it does not detract from the reality of the council of peace, that is, that covenant of redemption. So though the phrase in its context refers to the union of two offices, the essence of the phrase is directly used for the covenant of redemption, that triune covenant made in eternity. In other words, while the covenant of redemption doesn't depend on either this phrase or this text in Zechariah, its existence is amply proven and presented elsewhere. It is nonetheless an excellent description of the covenant of redemption as a council of peace. So here you have his relationship to the temple. And there's a fourth point under the second heading, where it shall be built. We have a hint of it in verse 12. He shall grow up out of his place. As I said a moment ago, the branch branching out. But verse 15 goes even further. Verse 15a says, and they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. They that are far off. Where is it going to be built? Who's going to be in it? The Jews, see, it will be part of it, yes. This temple is built in the midst of God's Old Testament people, the nation of Israel. But God had always planned that those who are far off shall likewise come into this temple. Jews first, but Gentiles shall join them under the headship of Christ. They too shall come under the kingly and priestly rule of Christ. They shall come, in the words of Isaiah, to swear the covenant. They shall come and embrace the truth revealed to Israel. And the language of the Old Testament is they will hold up the hand and they will swear the covenant. They will embrace the truth of the gospel. The temple built by Solomon was built by Israelites. In the rebuilding of the temple, even the Samaritans were excluded from giving a hand. It was a Jewish temple, but in the temple the Messiah builds, Jew and Gentile, they shall both be part of this temple of the Messiah. And this temple then will in fact be more glorious than Solomon's temple. Oh, I have no doubt that the bricks and the stones perhaps of the temple and how they were fashioned and carved and all this intricate design, I have no doubt that anyone standing in that physical temple was dazzled with its splendor and its gold and its wood. But it is nothing in comparison to the temple built by Christ, to which Jews and Gentiles are part. Which brings me thirdly, verse 15, the obligation. The last clause of verse 15b, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Here is a conditional promise. A promise based upon obedience. And Zechariah is telling these people, you will become partakers of this blessing. You will enjoy what Christ is going to do if you embrace God's promises and obediently submit to his law. You will be part of the Messiah's temple if you obey. All this is yours if you obey. Come, he says, put your trust in the Messiah, claim his promises, walk in obedience. You will enjoy all of this. All this will be yours. Of course, we know what's going to happen. We know that in time they refused it. They refused to hearken to the prophets God sent to them. And the Messiah came to build his temple. And they said, we want no part of it. We will stick to the physical building that we have. And Christ had to tear it down. He had to destroy it before their eyes to show them that that physical temple no longer mattered. And even worse, the unbelieving branches. How significant the language. The unbelieving branches were broken off. And we wild branches were grafted in amongst them. And Paul warns us, doesn't he? Don't you be vain and puffed up thinking you're something. Remember, the unbelieving branches that were broken off, God can do the same again. You must believe. You must obey. The obligation continues. But as we believe and obey, what do we pray? That God's ancient people, the elder brother, will be brought in afresh to join with us in this temple of the Messiah. The obligation, believe, obey. Well, let's come to application of this. Let me first of all confront you with that phrase in verse 12, behold the man. All through Scripture, we are presented with Christ. We are called to behold him. In Genesis 3:15, it begins, behold the man. Who is he? He is the seed of the woman. Later, he is identified as the seed of Abraham. Later still, behold a man as the prophet like unto Moses. Later after that, he is the son of David. Behold a man, the son of David. And then in Isaiah, he is the servant, the suffering servant of God, the elect. Behold mine elect. But there is one passage I want to draw to your attention. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. It is the promise to David. When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. And if we turn from that to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23. What fascinating words. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David. Solomon sitting on God's throne. How extraordinary. The son of David sitting on God's throne. Through Solomon, we see the son of David sitting on the throne of God. Behold a man, king, priest, head, sitting upon the throne. He's not going to be king. He's already king. How significant then those words in John 19 and verse 5. And then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man. Behold the man. Let me ask you, how do you see Christ today? How do you behold Christ? Do you behold him like Zechariah, behold the man, the king and the priest? Or like this man, Pilate, behold the man. What is your response? Is it like that of the mob who said, away with him, away with him, crucify him? Behold the man. Two different responses. The response of Thomas, my Lord and my God. The response of the mob, away with him, crucify him. What is your response when you behold Christ as king and as priest? Do you behold him in all his glory? The king, the savior of sinners, the one in whom you must trust your very soul for salvation? Or are you like a mob? Away with him. Oh, let it be the first and not the second to your damnation. Behold the man. Scripture is all about Christ. God has given us this word and he says to you, behold the man. Behold him crowned. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's a Prince and a Savior. And then secondly, Christ is enthroned and exalted. In Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. On his head were many crowns. What did Zechariah say? Placed upon his head, crowns, plural. And the crown laid up in the temple is upon the head of Christ. We say that because in the book of Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 26, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. What does the prophet Ezekiel tell these people? Take the crown of the king, lay it up in the temple. God takes it from them. No one shall wear it until he come, whose right it is. He shall wear it. Christ wears the crown today. He is king. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 21 and verse 3, thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. Ezekiel says, overturn, until he come whose right it is. He shall wear it. Christ has come, and he wears the crown. And that brings me thirdly to the glorious nature of the church. The glorious nature of the church. The branches. Built by the branch. Psalm 87. A psalm or song for the sons of Korah. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This man was born there. What is happening? The temple of God has been stretched into the Gentile nations. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Think of it. The king recording this one and that one. They were born in Zion. Here is one born in Zion. Are you born in Zion? As well the singers as the players and instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. The glorious nature of the church. Let me summarize this psalm this way. You have the origin of the church, the organization of the church, the occupation of the church, and the occupants of the church. It's a glorious thing. Glorious things are spoken of Zion. What do you think of the church today? Oh, I know. Presently in our generation, it languishes in the midst of a wicked culture. But it hasn't ceased to be glorious. It's a glorious thing. Imagine a congregation raised up by King Jesus, placed in this sanctuary, in this very decade. He has drawn a people together here and there and yonder. These congregations have been raised up. What do we think of the church? It's a glorious thing. And that brings me fourthly and finally, the wonder of being in the church. The wonder of being in the church. Do you count it a great privilege to be in the church of Jesus Christ? To be a member of a congregation, a branch of the branch. The prophet or the apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." What's he saying? He said, you Gentiles have been brought in to join with the Jews, the saints. They are the original household of God, the household of faith, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. There's a perfect symmetry in the church. Together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. When all these branches are put together, the entire edifice and structure is most glorious, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2 and in the verse 5, ye also as lively stones, you're the bricks and mortar, you're part and parcel of this strange, unique, and glorious house of God. And holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He transfers the language of the Old Testament church into the practice of the New Testament church and says, as they offered sacrifices, we offer sacrifices. They offered literal, physical, animal sacrifices. But has the offering of sacrifices ceased? No. It's now spiritual sacrifices. Do you count it a privilege to be part of the house of God, the temple of God, to offer sacrifices to King Jesus? He is our King and our priest. Well, then I say to you, if you value being part of the congregation, part of the branch of the branch, do not take your membership lightly. Take it seriously and all its duties. Do not become careless. Do not become lackadaisical. Do not become indifferent. Take it all seriously. Don't be slovenly. Don't be careless. If you count it a privilege that King Jesus has called you and saved you and made you a communicant member with his people, then do not take your duties lightly. Don't be careless and indifferent. Take it serious. Count it a blessing. Count it a privilege. Seek to be a means of blessing to one another. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Provoke one another in a positive sense, in a good sense. Be kindly affectionate one to another. Because we count it a wonder and a joy and a privilege to be part of this glorious structure that the Messiah is building in this world. Amen.